All right. Well, we're shifting today from the incommunicable attributes of God, those that the attributes of God, the descriptions of what God is like that are for him alone and completely unlike us, or at least mostly unlike us. And today we enter into the communicable attributes of God, which, like a communicable disease, means it can be passed from God to us. That's a rough analogy, but that's how we use the word communicable, I think, in most of our day-to-day language. So these are things that God is like that we receive from him and that we can reflect in our own lives and in our own behaviors. I want to think a little bit about his incommunicable attributes, namely two of them, God's independence and his unity. His independence and his unity, because those two things about God press into our minds where the communicable attributes come from. God is independent. He does not need anything, and he never gains or loses anything. He is never added to or subtracted from. He never learns something new. He never forgets something that he has known already. He never grows in power. He never decreases in power. So he never needs anything. He's independent. He's reliant only on himself. He's also wholly unified. We talked about that last week and kind of thinking about how his attributes relate one to another and which one is most important. And the bottom line is you can't separate them because he's going to exercise all that he does in perfect manifestation of his attributes. So even those things that to us seem in tension, like love and justice, it's not as though he sets aside justice for a minute so he can act lovingly, or sets aside love for a minute so that he can judge. Everything he does, he is consistent with his character all the time, maximally. He's wholly unified, and he's not made up of parts. Part of God not being made up of parts is that he's not, and his independence, is that he's not dependent on any pre-existing matter. We are, right? We are dependent on the existence of hydrogen and oxygen and sodium and calcium and potassium and everything else that makes us up in our material. We're dependent on that pre-existing us and God creating us, right? So we're dependent on pre-existing matter, and God is not. He's also not dependent on any pre-existing immaterial things, okay, like we are. We are dependent on some kind of soul, namely God, or a spiritual being pre-existing even our spiritual selves. Our spiritual selves are not just eternal like God is. It's dependent. And also our virtues, like love or patience or mercy, or you name any virtue that we would desire to carry out in our lives, that's for us to do it. We're dependent on those virtues pre-existing us in God. God is not dependent on any of those things. It's not like he added to himself love. He just is love, right? So his incommunicable attributes of independence and unity remind us that he is radically the source of all things, material and immaterial. He is the source of all of those things. All things were made by him. There was nothing made without him. Before creation, all there was God. So he just eternally possesses every attribute that he has. And those attributes that we share with him are ones that we share because they're from him. He's the radical source of everything. And any way that we reflect his glory in these communicable attributes are because it's from him as the source. We receive and we share and we grow in those virtues that are like Christ, and our calling as believers in Ephesians chapter 4 is to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us. So we receive and share and grow in these things, thank you, from God, and we're called to be imitators. So I've got, under your attributes that we're talking about today, I think there's 11. So like I said, we have to make tracks. And this is definitely one of the cases where, in my study, the first couple got more attention, and then by the end it was like, oh, cram them all together. It's just the way that it is. But under all of your attributes, I have passages where we're going to think about how God is just transcendent and the source of this attribute. It just is who he is. And under each of those attributes, we're going to consider how we share in them as the recipients from God as we receive and as we grow in reflecting these different attributes of God. So first of all, God is an invisible spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. Does anybody remember what's happening in John chapter 4? Gotta put on our thinking caps. John chapter 4. The woman at the well. I remember it because I got 4 and it makes a well like that. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. She's going, where should we worship God? You Jews worship him up in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans, we worship him down here on Mount Gerizim. And you worship God your way, and we worship God our way. How should we worship him? And Jesus says, God is spirit. He's going to make the point that because he's arrived, the place isn't going to matter so much. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's an invisible spiritual being. That's John 4:24, if you want to write a reference in there. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer, as he's dedicating the temple, there's this great irony because he's building a physical temple to be the dwelling place of God, and even as he's going, this temple is for God to live in, he has to admit, but God can't live in a temple, except that he's been kind enough to come down and manifest his glory there. So he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. God is an invisible spirit. Flipping your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. First time at Sinai, now as the second generation is going to enter the land before too long. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 18. What's the first commandment? Ten Commandments. Say it loud enough to hear. Sherry. No other gods before me. And the second commandment. Not quite. That's a good guess. That's one of them. Yeah. Second commandment. No graven images. All right. No graven images. What did Israel do as soon as they got the Ten Commandments? They made a graven image. It looked like a calf. But were they worshiping some calf deity? Or at least did they say they were worshiping some calf deity? No, right? They said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Okay? They probably were worshiping there's some kind of demonic influence there, right? But they at least claim, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. We're worshiping Yahweh, we're worshiping Jehovah, we're going to demonstrate what he's like with a calf. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God is an invisible spirit, and they didn't see the form of God when he gave the law. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance. We'll stop there, okay? Here's the situation is, not only must they not worship false gods, but they should also remember they saw no form of God when God gave the law, because he's an invisible spirit. Yes, there was glory and lightning and clouds and thunder and things like that, but they saw no form. And so they can't make an image of a person and be like, this is our best representation of God. Why? Because you're going to corrupt what God is like. They can't take a fish and go, maybe God's kind of has qualities sort of like this fish. Or you're going to corrupt the reality of God. God's an invisible spirit. You can't image him with anything that human hands can create. Or you just create an idol. We can't create any images of the true God because he's not revealed in a way that has form, and we will inevitably misrepresent him. I remember being down in Utah, and we were visiting like the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City and like their conference center. And they had statues of human beings, okay? And one of them was God the Father, and the human being next to him is God the Son, both in stone images or whatever it was, okay? Right away, that's a problem, because even if you were going to create an image of a man that looks like Jesus, you could do that in a sense because he was a man. But God the Father, you can't do that at all. Now, you know, we could talk about whether it's wise to make a image of Jesus even though he was a man. But the point being is that the Father, and his, because he's an invisible spirit, you can't create an image of a human being and be like, that's the Father. Doesn't work. He's an invisible spirit. He's transcendent in his invisible spiritness, and yet we share in it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils, what? Breath of life, and man became a living creature, or a soul, right? Okay, so we have invisible souls that are somewhat parallel to God, who is an invisible spirit. We have invisible souls, invisible spirits. And there's differences because God's spirit is not created and our spirits are created. So there's a difference in nature there. And yet we, to a degree, have in common with them the fact that we possess invisible souls. And also, we as Christians can actually overcome God's invisibility, and we can see God in various respects. And I use the word that we overcome. It would be better to use it passively. We can have the invisibility of God overcome for us so that we can see God in various ways, or God can reveal himself. In the Old Testament, you'd have theophanies, which is God appearing in visible form. Can you think of some of those situations where God appeared in visible form like a human specifically? In the Garden of Eden, what did he do there? What did he do in the garden? Yeah, he walked and talked with them. So he appeared in a way that human beings could sense and see. Yeah. What? Zach? That's a really good example. In the burning bush. Yep. So that'd be, he appeared as, in this burning bush. But there's other times when he appears as a person in human form. Can you think of some of those? Yeah, he appeared to Abraham, even sat down and had lunch with Abraham, right, in human form. He appeared to Samson's father briefly. He wrestled with Jacob. There's a lot of those situations where God appeared invisible form. He appeared in a visible form like a human being. He would also appear so that people could see God, in a sense, through his glory, like the glory cloud that was on Mount Sinai, or the glory that descended on the tabernacle, or the pillar of fire and the cloud that went before them as they went through the wilderness, or Moses when God hit him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and got a glimpse of his glory. In Hebrews chapter 11, write this reference down, Hebrews 11, 27, speaking of Moses, says that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that cool? Like, just put those ideas right together, that God's an invisible spirit, but there's ways in which he's revealed himself and people have seen him. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And at the point when he left Egypt, when he made the decision, I'm going to follow God instead of staying in Egypt, I could only think of him seeing God, like Zach mentioned, at the burning bush. There, he was about to see God's glory a lot more after he left Egypt, but at that point, when he decided to leave Egypt and not be afraid of the anger of the king, he had seen him who was invisible at the burning bush. And then most clearly, God has revealed himself in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is the image, that's something we can see, of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Scripture also teaches us that in the future, we will see God. We are God's children now, 1 John 3:2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In the context, that seems to be saying that we will see Christ in his glory. But hey, if you see Christ, who else do you see? The Father, right? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So that's a manifest, a true and right manifestation of the very person of God. All right, God's, any thoughts about invisible spirit? God has an invisible spirit. His knowledge. God's knowledge. He is omniscient. He transcends in that his knowledge is absolute. He knows everything. 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows everything. This kind of goes along with Jeremiah was talking about his omnipresence last week, where he's just everywhere. How should we live if God is everywhere? I teach my kids in Awana. If you're not right with God and you're sinning, how do you feel about God being everywhere? Don't want that, right? But if you're right with God and he's your friend and your father and God is everywhere, how does that make you feel? That's really good news. I want him with me, right? Same with his omniscience. If you're not right with God and your fellowship is broken and you're sinning, how do you feel about the fact that God knows everything, everything, such that he describes you as naked, like he just sees it all, okay? That's a problem. If you're in right relationship with God and his beloved child and standing there secure in Jesus, how do you feel about the fact that he knows everything? It doesn't matter if he knows everything. He loves me. I'm beloved. I've got nothing to hide because I couldn't anyway, right? He knows everything. God knows everything, including things that are only possibilities and never become reality. So he knows what everything could potentially be because he just knows everything. If you come to a fork in a road and you go left, God knows what would have happened if you would have gone right, but he knew you were going to go left. And there's examples of that in Scripture where God will say, like, oh, if you would have done this, then this other thing would have happened. One kind of interesting one is when Elisha goes to the king of Israel in 2 Kings 13, and they're having trouble with the Syrians harassing him, and he's supposed to strike his arrows on the ground for the number of victories that they'll have, and he just whacks them three times, and Elisha, the man of God, is like, if you would have done it more, you could have whooped those Syrians worse, okay? Could have had a more significant victory. So there's like an if that God knew what would have taken place. God has perfect knowledge of himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. Mainly verse 11, I'll just read that. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God has perfect knowledge of himself. We're said to be the same way. Like, who's supposed to know, right in this verse, who knows a person's thoughts except the person? So, like, we know ourselves, but we probably recognize that we don't even know ourselves completely. You ever surprise yourself the way that you acted? Or, like, have to meditate on, like, what is my heart doing right now? And think about it a little bit. Like, we can actually, like, grow in our knowledge of ourselves. We don't even know ourselves entirely, but God has perfect, complete knowledge of everything, including himself. And we share in knowledge, still in 1 Corinthians. Actually, we should just go there since they're together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. First Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Christians, because we possess the Holy Spirit, we can grow in spiritual knowledge. Where God has complete knowledge, even of himself, we can grow in our knowledge of God because we possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that Spirit knows the things of God. I've got two problems listed here in your notes under potential problems with God's omniscience, with him knowing everything. One of them is, what about forgiveness? One of them is, if God knows everything, what about forgiveness? Because the Bible says, in the new covenant, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Well, what about that? If he's omniscient, how can he say, I will remember their sins no more? Anybody have any thoughts on that? I will remember their sins no more. Yeah, I think that's probably the best is that he will not hold them against us or accuse us. Because we can't say, I've heard it said before that the only thing God ever forgets is our sins. He's omniscient, but he forgets our sins. And then that's like, but then he's not omniscient, right? And also, how many forgiven sins are encoded in this book? People in the Bible sinned, and there it is written down, even sins that were forgiven. Okay, so God, he still knows. In the sense that he knows everything, right? But he does not bring those against us by means of any kind of accusation or charge against us in an accusing way. So what about forgiveness? Well, he's still omniscient, but he doesn't accuse us when he remembers our sins no more. The other one, and this is a little more niche, but you may run across it, is this idea called open theism. Open theism is a view held by Christians, but it's not a Christian view. Does that make sense? It's not a biblical view. But there's Christians who try to argue this. And that is that God knows everything in the sense that he knows everything that is possible to know. So if we freeze this minute right here, God knows everything right this second. Okay, he just knows. But because of human decisions, people who are concerned about open theism are really concerned about human decisions. So if we freeze this moment, God knows everything right this second, But because I haven't made the decision whether to step left or to step right yet, then that's a thing that God can't know because it hasn't happened yet, okay? But as soon as I step left and we freeze this moment, God knows everything, except he doesn't know whether I'm going to step forward or backwards again because that's a thing that can't be known because I haven't made the decision yet, okay? This is a view that is really concerned about human autonomy, really concerned with us having to be able to make decisions that even God himself has to kind of learn along the way as we make those decisions. It exalts human autonomy, my ability to do things, way higher than the Bible allows it to be. And it destroys God's omniscience, and he doesn't really know everything. It's a redefinition of God's omniscience. It would destroy his ability to prophesy what's going to happen in the future, because what prophecy that God made doesn't involve humans making decisions so that it comes about. It underestimates God's power to carry out his will. Isaiah 46, if you want to think about God's omniscience, you can go read the whole of Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 9 and 10, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. God is not dependent on human decisions, and then he has to work it out. He's not subservient to human decisions. He rules and dominates. And yes, we make decisions, but he accomplishes all of his will. And what he has declared from the beginning to come to pass, comes to pass. He doesn't just observe the end from the beginning as it happens. He declares it. And he doesn't just have good ideas about how he wants it to work out. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. So God's omniscience is completely expansive. He knows absolutely everything without exception. And we are under that and under his authority. God's wisdom. I like this definition. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. He always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. That's a really encouraging definition. Because that reminds us to trust. He knows better than we do, even when there's pain. Right? God genuinely knows better than we do. He's wise. And what he does is best, and we can be encouraged by that. God is transcendent in his wisdom. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. That's so interesting because it's describing all of the created realm being made with wisdom. Okay, so it just penetrates everything. God's wisdom is defining of all of his works. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. The whole universe operates under the power of God and toward his wise aims, toward his wise goals. To his glory, Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. He is transcendent in infinite wisdom and has made all of creation by his wisdom, and we share in it. We can ask for wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we receive our wisdom from the source of all wisdom, God himself. And we can grow in wisdom. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. God's truth. God transcends in truth. He is the standard of truth. When we speak about truth, like let's just think about truth as like say the things that we say. It's more than just the things that we say, but let's just go with that. If we're wanting to have the things that we say be true, then we think, okay, there just is objective reality. Okay, there just is truth about what I did yesterday is just a fact. Okay, there's these things I did yesterday. That's the objective line. And if I'm going to speak truth about what I did yesterday, then what I say needs to conform to the reality that exists, right? We want to measure up to the standard. God doesn't have to measure up to another standard. He just is. He just is truth. He just is the standard of what is right and good and wholesome and real. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? It's interesting that it says God is not a man that he should lie, because they're saying that God is just of an entirely different nature than us. If I'm not going to lie, it's because I'm being a decent human being. But I could lie. God is not a man that he can do that. He just doesn't lie. He does not change his mind. If he says it, it comes to pass. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And we imitate God, we receive truth from God, and we imitate him in that we're called to speak truth. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're called to truth. His goodness. God is transcendent in goodness. 1 Corinthians 16:34. We're going to say this phrase in the main service in just a second. So here's our warm-up. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his... All right, that was just the warm-up, so I won't make you do it again. Now you're ready for next time. He is good. Luke 18:19, when Jesus was called good, he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So he's not only affirming that God is good, he's saying, if you're going to call me good, do you know what you're saying about me? Only God is good. It's that affirmation of his deity. God, perfectly good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. We imitate God's goodness, and in such a way that through salvation, we move from being people who are unable to do good to people who can grow in goodness and in doing what is good. Romans 3:12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But if you're a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, receiving the goodness of God toward you, then you can that it can come out of you. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God's transcendent in his goodness, and we imitate and share in his goodness. God's love. God is transcendent in his love, so much so that twice in Scripture it just straight out says God is love. And God's love has existed always. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, says, I desire that they also whom you have given me, John 17:24 and following. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, that these are the disciples. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And 1 John 4, let's turn over to there. 1 John 4, 8. Ah, we got to do number 7. What am I thinking? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Love is benevolence and acting for the good of another person, right? Which makes the Trinity so cool that because God is a triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could love the other instead of just like, if I were to love myself, that's a morbid introspection, and that's not the way that God is. He's three persons, and so there can actually be interpersonal love for eternity, and God is love, and that love has been poured out to us, and we are called to love God and to love one another. I remember it's been a couple of years down in Little Lambs. Y'all were teaching a catechism. Do you still do that? No. But Ezra happened to remember the catechism for the day. That didn't always happen. And the question was something like, why do we obey God? Why do we obey God? And your first thought might be, well, we obey God because we love him, which is true. But the catechism answer was, we obey God because he loves us. And isn't that right? Like, why would you love God? Because he loved you first, right? I obey God because he loves me. God is love. And we share in that love and we reflect it back to him and back to other people who we are called to prefer above ourselves. So the God transcends. I gave you two verses there in John and in 1 John. The we share or the we imitate, that's the same passages. Both the passages both hit both aspects of God's love. Oh, man, we have to. These all deserve a lesson, but we can't be doing this for like a year. So this is obviously compacted. His mercy, his grace, and his patience. God is transcendent in mercy, grace, and patience. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. There's patience. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In his mercy and his grace and his patience, he treats us in ways that we do not deserve. And furthermore, he doesn't do that in a miserly way, like, okay, I'm going to kind of not treat you all the way like you don't deserve. I won't annihilate you right this minute. He abounds in mercy and grace and patience. He's abundant in it. And we are called to imitate him in mercy, grace, and patience. Holiness. God transcends in his holiness. Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? If God is the being who we've been talking about this whole time, with these exalted attributes, who can get near to him? Nobody is the first answer, but there's more is the longer answer. Okay? Nobody. There's a sense in which the whole of history and the whole of Scripture can be summed up as solving this question. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? Because that's the big problem, right? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? Because on his face, that's preposterous. There's no way that a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. Hence redemption. You have to be washed and cleansed by a holiness that is God's holiness itself granted to you. You have to be justified, made right with God by something outside of you if you're ever going to be near God. So we receive a holiness from him by faith, righteousness from him, which can have righteousness in just a second. And then we are called to imitate that in our practical lives. So 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, this is said all over in Scripture, but 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is transcendent in holiness, and we receive from him by faith, and we imitate him in our lives. His righteousness and his justice. Righteousness and justice are essentially synonymous in the Bible, and mainly because the words are the same. Are grammatically related, so they're pretty closely synonymous. And God is transcendent in his righteous and justice. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his way is perfect, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And we are called to imitate as Christians his righteousness and justice. First, we receive his righteousness. That's what makes us right with God. But we are called to imitate it in our personal behaviors. So in our personal behaviors, as well as in our civilizational structure like our government, it is supposed to be aimed at righteousness and justice that reflects the character of God. His jealousy. This one's fun to explain to kids when you read in Scripture, I'm a jealous God, and your kids are like, but you tell us all the time not to be jealous. What's it mean that God is jealous? What's it mean? How would you answer that? What's it mean that God is jealous, and why would that be okay at all? Say that again. To want what is yours. Yeah, that's... Yeah, yeah. God wants what is his. Like what? The glory, the adoration, the worship, for his creation to be rightly lined up with him, to be rightly submitted to him. He wants that. He doesn't want you worshiping a false god. That doesn't give him any glory, and it doesn't do you any good either. Okay? When he's jealous for his own glory, that's really good for you, because that means he's not just letting you wander off your own way to destruction. Exodus chapter 20, 4 and 5, this is in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I don't remember the context, but there's a point where he says that his name is jealous, right? Am I imagining that? you fact check me if I'm wrong. That's okay. I think that's one of the things where he says is one of his names is jealous, because he seeks his glory and the good of his people, and we can imitate or share in that in a sense. Not that we are jealous for ourselves, but we are jealous for the same things that God is jealous for. In other words, we would want another person to rightly trust and obey God and give him glory. So we're jealous for God's glory. And we're jealous for the good of his people. Paul felt that way. 2 Corinthians 11:2, toward this group of saints, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Hey, Christians, I'm jealous for you to become Christ-like and pure and stand before him right. So he's jealous, not for Paul, but for the things that God wants to happen. Jealousy. Wrath. Wrath. God hates sin. Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is real. And it's not just one part of his personality. Remember, he's unified. All of his attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. And he hates sin. And we are called to have that same attitude. Romans 12:9. "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." And Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." God has wrath towards sin and sinners unless they be reconciled. And he's transcendent and perfect in that. Unless you're reconciled, his wrath is eternal, never ending. Because he's not gonna fudge even just a little bit, right? He's perfect in what he does. And we're called to have that same attitude towards sin, to abhor what is evil, and to hold fast, to cling to what is good. All right. That's a lot. Next week is a whole bunch more. Maybe I'll start at the end of the chapter, have those ones be longer, the quicker ones at the beginning. I'll just have to study backwards. But I just think it's helpful for us to think sort of in that framework, that these things that God is like, he is like that perfectly and infinitely and holy, holy, like W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's holy, these things. And any way that we reflect it is because it came from him as the source, and we're sharing and imitating him in these virtues in our lives as Christians. Let's pray. Our dear God, we thank you that you are what you are. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We're supposed to learn these things and to grow in our awe of you so that we worship and obey you more consistently, so we are continually reminded not of our own sufficiency, but of yours and your preeminence and everything. So may even this morning be at least just a little bit of fuel in the fires of our minds and of our hearts to give you the awe that you are due for who you are, and also to follow in your footsteps as you've called us to walk in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.